Turn to Malachi. Malachi in your Bibles or on your devices. Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament. And again, this is before God goes silent for about 400 years, and then Jesus comes. And so this is the prophet speaking, and he says something, I think, incredibly important. Now, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Isn't that an interesting thing for him to say? How shall we return? Well, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows, then I will devour for you, that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Let's pray for a moment. Lord God, we pray that you will just bless the teaching this morning, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations that are upon my heart be acceptable in your sight. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this morning, we're going to start a two-part series on financial stewardship. It is one of the three or four subjects from the scriptures that I love to teach on. I love teaching on financial stewardship. A lot of pastors avoid this topic. In fact, there are congregations that have never heard a message on giving and financial stewardship, because I think pastors feel like there's a self-interest that can be construed by the church family if you teach on giving, because part of what the church does is that they give, especially to the budget of their local church, as well as other things. But I love teaching on this subject, because I know that when people embrace what the Bible says about financial stewardship, they will be blessed. And this is not the prosperity gospel. I think I shared with you before that the reason why God blesses us financially is because he wants us to bless others, not just to spend it on ourselves. All right, so we'll get into that in a moment. Now, money and material possessions influence us so very much in our lives. You see, the people of Israel, when Malachi came, was so disobedient to God. And when people become disobedient to God or don't dwell in his truth, one of the things that fades away is giving. Giving to God. Generosity leaves the picture. Now, money and possessions influence us so very much. Parents counsel their children not to get married until they have a good job, pay off their education, maybe even buy a house or have a substantial savings account. And this is all based on a particular view of life and money and possessions. Adult children base their decision on when to get married on their job status, their indebtedness, their living situation, and their savings account. I'm not sure that's the wisest thing to do, because that portrays a certain view of the importance of possessions. When my middle daughter, Sunday, who sang here, Sunday, when she was about to get married, they got engaged to her husband, Danny, and we were at a family gathering. I think it was like a celebration of like a red egg party. That part of the family is Chinese. And so we were there, and we're sitting with my son-in-law, future son-in-law's parents, around a Chinese banquet. And it was curious. During the middle of the conversation, they kind of talked directly to my wife and I, and they apologized to us. Very kind of them. I mean, their heartfelt apologies, because their son, who had proposed to our daughter, had not yet finished grad school. And yet he proposed. So he wasn't set in his career yet. He wasn't exactly sure what he was going to do, although he was in grad school. He was in business administration. Right? And so they apologized, saying, he shouldn't have maybe asked your daughter to marry him because he's not ready to provide. And you know what? And I said to them, oh, that's okay. That doesn't really matter. Because if God called them together, it's more important than to be joined together in marriage than for him to have a job when it happens, right? So, and it's all based upon, you know, what's important in life. To me, if God directs you to marry somebody, and it's more important to do that than to even before you have the possessions and make the salary that you need to make. In fact, when they got married, he was working part-time, finishing his education. She already had her master's, but she worked part-time because she had this calling to help. She has a master's in special education, and they don't pay much in the program that she was in. But you know what really blessed them? During that season of their life, when he was working at Starbucks and then going to school. I don't think they pay a whole lot at Starbucks. He said he saw the same people every morning at the same time. Anyway, they learned more about trusting God during that season of their life than they either one of them ever learned prior to that. And I think it was the best thing. But I really appreciated his parents saying that. But to me, the important thing was to obey the Lord in terms of getting married as opposed to having the financial resources to maintain a certain lifestyle when you get married. People uproot their families for a house and a better job based on their view of money and material possessions. I hear this all the time. They move to another state because of opportunities. And plus, it's cheaper to buy a house. Well, when I was working, before I became a pastor, I was working as a pharmaceutical salesman, right? Because I was trained in biology. And we had our three kids. And during that season, I went to work for 5 years. And then God called me out of that, which I shared earlier. With the church family here. And twice they were going to promote me. They said, we'd like to give you a district managership, which would almost double my income. So I was making about $22,000 a year plus bonuses. Like 22, that doesn't sound like much, right? Remember, houses were $30,000 back then. So that would be like making $1 million today, all right? So we were just ready to buy a house, I told you before I called me into ministry. So anyway, my income would have been like 40 grand, which is really quite a handsome salary back then, 40 to 44 grand, more than what a house cost, an average house cost in Southern California back then. Two times I turned it down because one, I had to move to Las Vegas. Second one was to San Diego. Now, San Diego is a nice place to live, but I did not want to uproot my family because that was more important than progressing in a career. Plus, I kind of knew God was calling me into ministry. Right. So I know this happens, and I understand why people do this. Parents leave their small children all day in childcare based on their view of money and possessions. Men and women sacrifice time from their families based on their view of money and material possessions. Christians reduce their service to the Lord based on their view of money and accruing possessions. Christians give offerings to God based on their view of money and their possessions. And I think we need to understand what God says about all this so that we can live a life that is worthy and pleasing to the Lord. It's little wonder that Jesus talks so much about money. 16 of the 38 parables are concerned on how to handle money and possessions. 16 of the 38. In the Gospels, an amazing 1 out of every 10 verses, 288 in all, deal directly with the subject of money. The Bible offers 500 verses on prayer, less than 500 verses on faith, but more than 2,000 verses on money. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, which means material possessions, material stuff. So whom do we serve? Do we serve God or do we serve mammon? Back in the day of Malachi, the people had reinvested themselves into serving mammon and not God, to the point where even they had become idolaters. So what I'm suggesting is that you become God's CFO. God's CFO. Now, what is a CFO? CFO stands for Chief Financial Officer. It usually is a senior executive position in most companies and corporations, a CFO. A definition of a CFO or chief financial officer, according to businessdictionary.com, is the senior most executive responsible for the financial control and planning of a firm or project. He or she is in charge of all accounting functions, including credit control, preparing budgets and financial statements, coordinating financing and fundraising, monitoring expenditures and liquidity, managing investments and taxation issues, reporting financial performance to the board, and providing timely financial data to the CEO. Also called chief financial officer, comptroller, controller, or financial controller. Now, I'll clarify all this as the message goes on. But we need to become God's CFO regarding the resources and possessions he entrusts to us. Now, let me show you three lies about money. Satan is the perpetrator and perpetuator of lies. That is his number one strategy and how to derail a Christian, how to derail society, how to keep people away from God. It's through lies as his chief weapon. John 8:44 says, "You are of your father the devil, and you shall do the desires of your father," speaking to the religious leaders. "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies," describing Satan. So Satan has developed at least three lies about money, which the world now believes. Now, what I'm going to ask you is, do you believe this? Lie number one, money will bring us lasting satisfaction. Money will bring us lasting satisfaction. It's just, if I just had enough money, I would be satisfied and happy. That's what people who buy lottery tickets sometimes think out of a situation of poverty. If I just had money, I would be happy. My worries would be gone. Right? Is that really true? Ecclesiastes 5:10, the writer of Ecclesiastes wrote this, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity." Vanity. Now, vanity means futility, or I think the best word for us to grasp it with is emptiness. Empty. It's empty or a void. You know, when people get old, or as are on their deathbed, they tend to assess their life. Most people come to believe that the acquisition and possessions, or acquisition of money and possessions, is vanity. You know, as I get older, I find myself doing that. And I've always believed that it was futile to just accrue money and possessions, but I really am evaluating my life as I grow older. When you're younger, you think about the future, like, this is what we're gonna achieve. As you get on the other side of that future, you look back and say, was it worth it all? And that's what the writer of Ecclesiastes was doing, right? So I have spoken to dozens of aged people about this subject, and they've all come to the same conclusion toward the end of their life. These are people that accrued possessions, right? Some of them very wealthy, and they wonder, what was it really all about, right? You know, I read an article. I don't have it written down, so I had read an article about a team of people who read through 2,000 obituaries. You know what obituary is? It's what's written about a person's life, and they put it usually into a newspaper. Today, I think it's online. You can go through obits or obituaries. And so what they did was they looked in these paragraphs of obituaries, 2,000 random obituaries of non-noted people, right? It wasn't like an obituary of a famous person. And they looked for common words outside of definite articles and those kind of words. They looked for common words. And I would have picked a word like maybe beloved or something like that. That was probably most common. It wasn't. You know what the word that was most common in these 2,000 obits were? The word help. Help. And what they wrote was, this person was deceased, helped. And they shared what they helped with. You know, it's really important. Like when people die, you know, I interview people when I'm going to do their funeral, and I interview the family, all right? And they never, in 42 years of ministry, I probably have done 400 or 500 funerals. Nobody has ever said he was really rich. Or man, did he have a portfolio? He bought Apple when it first came out. He bought all that. They never say that. They never talk about what they accrued. They never talk about what kind of car they drove. They never talk about where they, what kind of house they lived in. They talk about what kind of a person they were, because that's really what's important. That's what the writer of Ecclesiastes concludes too, being within the kingdom of God. Let me share with you some truths about money. I can buy you a house, you can buy you a house, or it can buy you a house. Money can buy you a house, but not a home. It can buy you a bed, but not sleep. It can buy you a clock, but not time. It can buy you a book, but not knowledge. It can buy you a position, but not respect. It can buy you sex, but not love. It can buy you medicine, but not health. It can buy you blood, but not life. Money is not as powerful and important as people think. Here's line number two. Money can bring us lasting significance. Luke 12, verse 15, Jesus said, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does one's life consist of his possessions." I've done a lot of funerals, and when I walk to the funeral site or as I'm walking back, I tend to read what's on tombstones or those little markers, the grave markers. It's usually not very much, you know, but it's usually something written about the person. It's a very short version of an obituary. And again, they never talk about possessions. Never talk about possessions, because you are not your possessions. Line number three, money will bring us lasting security. Lasting security. Proverbs 23:5 says, "And when you set your eyes on it, it is gone," talking about wealth or possessions. "For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens." That's what happens with money. Most of us experience this, right? You make some money, and then where did it go? In his record-breaking run on Jeopardy, Ken Jennings won more than $2.5 million. He's now the host, right? He's the host of Jeopardy now. He has shown he can handle facts, but can he handle money? Randy Kennedy wrote about Jennings. Jennings checked out a book out of his local library with advice on how to best avoid the difficulties faced with people who experience financial windfalls. "There is an unbelievable statistic," Jennings said, "that 3/4 of all people who have some big windfall are out of money within 2 to 5 years. This includes all those people who won the lottery, right, and took a lump sum from it. "So I think it would be very ironic if I got the money for being smart and then did like something incredibly dumb with it." According to Sports Illustrated, approximately 78% of NFL players either go bankrupt or face serious financial stress within 2 years of ending their playing careers. 2 years. And some of them have made millions. 60% of NBA players are broke within 5 years after retiring from the game. Money and possessions can be extremely fleeting unless you understand biblical principles of financial stewardship. So don't buy into these three worldviews, these three lies of Satan, that money will not bring us lasting satisfaction, money will not bring us lasting significance, and money will not bring us lasting security. And remember, if you know the truth, truth. All right, how do you become God's CFO? Now, I'm going to begin this, and somewhere in the middle or toward the 2/3 of the way, I'm going to abruptly stop and continue next week, all right? So I hope I know when to stop, all right? First of all, acknowledge that everything belongs to God. Everything belongs to God. Haggai 2:8 says, "The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts." Here the Bible speaks of precious metals. Our economy is based on what? Gold and silver. Psalm 50, verse 10, "For every beast of the forest is mine, says the Lord, and the cattle on 1,000 hills." Everything living belongs to the Lord. It's not just the inorganic world, but also the organic world belongs to God. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord and all it contains. This is all inclusive. Everything on the earth belongs to God. So in other words, the scripture is very clear. Everything belongs to God. The late Bishop Edward Hughes once delivered a tremendous sermon on God's ownership, quoting some of these verses. A very wealthy congregant took exception to what he was teaching. So the wealthy guy took a bishop off to lunch at his house, a huge house with a lot of ground. He walked the bishop through elaborate gardens and woodlands on this gigantic piece of property, which also served as a farm. "Now, are you going to tell me," this man demanded when the tour was completed, "that all this land does not belong to me?" That's what he said, question he posed to the bishop. Bishop Hughes smiled and suggested, "Ask me the same question 100 years from now." That's pretty pointed, huh? Greg Laurie, you know who Greg Laurie is? Evangelist. Right. Greg Laurie tells, I'm going to read this story because I don't think I could do it justice otherwise. Greg Laurie tells the story, that rhymes, huh? Laurie's story confused me, of a woman who had finished shopping and returned to her car. She dropped her shopping bags, drew a handgun. Right? She found 4 men in her car. I can't even read this correctly. She dropped her shopping bag, drew a handgun, and screamed, "I have a gun and I know how to use it. Get out of the car." Those men did not wait for a second invitation. They got out and ran like crazy away from this woman. The woman, somewhat shaken, loaded her shopping bags, and then got into the car. No matter how hard she tried, she could not get her key into the ignition. Then it dawned on her, her car was parked 4 or 5 spaces away. You ever done that? You go to the wrong car? Sometimes if your car is real, a common car, common color, it's easy to go to the wrong car coming out of, especially shopping. I've actually done that. The other day, I just got that. A used SUV, Toyota, right? Highlander. I got out of the market, and I went it's kind of weird. You don't use the key anymore. You have the fob in your pocket. So I opened the door, and there's a guy sitting in the passenger side. It wasn't my car. He didn't even look up and turn around. I closed the door quietly, and I walked to my car, and I kept watching him. He didn't even know I opened the door. So then I know this can happen. I didn't pull a gun, though, because I didn't have one. All right. Okay. She loaded her grocery bags into her own car, then drove to the police station to turn herself in. The desk sergeant, to whom she told the story, nearly fell off his chair laughing. He pointed to the other end of the counter where 4 men were reporting a carjacking by an old woman with thick glasses and curly white hair, less than 5 feet tall, and carrying a large handgun. No charges were filed. She thought it was her car, but it really belonged to someone else. We think our lives and our possessions are ours, but it really belongs to someone else. It belongs to God. That's what the scriptures teach us. Abandoning ownership leads to the spirit of dispossession. This is an interesting concept I thought I'd throw in because I never really heard it this way. John Joseph Powell, the genius of Christian spirituality is to integrate the spirit of possession with the spirit of dispossession. Now, he's not talking about an actual spirit like the Holy Spirit. It's an attitude. The spirit of dispossession implies that all the good and delightful things of the world are never allowed to possess or shackle me. I'm going in and out, huh? I can use the hand mic. Okay, am I on? There we go. Dispossession implies that I am always free, my own person, liberated from the tyranny that possession can easily exercise over us. So one of the first things we need to do if we're going to practice good financial stewardship is we need to abandon the thinking that we own everything. It belongs to God. When I do marriage counseling and I teach on stewardship, I tell them the first step you need to take as a couple is abandon ownership. Everything you have, every new gift you have as a present belongs to the Lord, not to you. Now, the beauty of it is he entrusted to you, which is what stewardship is all about. But the owner is God. The owner is God. You ever house sit? That is a huge responsibility to house sit. Right? A young man in our church came to me and said, you know, I house sat my doctor's house, which is right on the beach. It was like a 2-week vacation on the beach. All he had to do was take care of the dog. First day the doctor's gone, the dog went missing. The first day. So he spent the next 2 weeks looking for the dog, posting stuff on all over the neighborhood, the neighborhood. The day before the doctor comes back, a neighbor comes knocking on the door and says, are you watching Doc's house? He goes, yeah. I says, well, you know, his dog was in our yard the other day, so we just kept him. He understood. See, the reason why this young man came to me was because he was having difficulty with his finances. So we were talking. He told me that story. He says, well, see, you didn't own the house. You didn't own the dog, but you had to oversee it, which is what stewardship is. See, we don't own any of the stuff we have. It belongs to God. But God asks us to take care of it, which is what we're going to get to next, and that's stewardship. So assume management. So first of all, acknowledge everything belongs to God. Then assume management because you are God's chief financial officer. Genesis 1:28 says, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over it. To subdue and rule over the earth is management. That's what stewardship is all about. Genesis 2:15, and then the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Cultivating and keeping it is management. It's stewardship of creation. In fact, the one thing God says we're to steward above all else is what? His creation. We're called to steward or manage his creation. Management is stewardship, or stewardship is management. Here's a word study about that. Webster defines definitions of a steward: a person who is put in charge of affairs of a large house or estate, one who acts as a supervisor or administrator as of finances and property for another or others, a person morally responsible for the careful use of money, time, talents, and other resources, especially with respect to the principles or needs of the community or group. See, we want to be God's chief financial officer according to his word. And those are the principles we're supposed to use. Management or stewardship is all about taking care of something that belongs to someone else. Genesis 1, 26 to 31, we learned that God created humanity to manage the earth. In the Old Testament, the word steward is Ben Meshech, which means son of acquisition. Ben Ashur Beth is the other word translated as steward, one who is over a house. In the New Testament, okinomos means house manager, translated as steward. This is what the word Jesus uses in the parables. Epitrophos is the word guardian, which is also translated steward. In other words, a steward is someone who takes care of something that belongs to someone else. John Wesley wrote, the possessor of heaven and earth placed you here not as a proprietor, but as a steward. So the key to stewardship is first releasing your possessions and saying, God, that belongs to you. Now, you've entrusted me to take care of it for you. Therefore, I am your chief steward. I am your chief financial officer. Now, I began studying stewardship right after the Arab oil embargo, OPEC. Right? And it was in 1973. Gas was probably 19 cents a gallon. And this is when gas started to rise, right, in cost. It was like 19 cents a gallon, 25 cents a gallon for the longest time, and then the embargo hit. And petroleum products started to revalue from that point forward to today. All right, can you imagine 25 cents a gallon? And this was like, back then you had cars that ran on premium. This is like premium prices. So we lived in an apartment at the time, and we had a carport in the back where we parked our car. Back during the embargo, there were long lines, just like you were constantly in a Costco gas station line, right? Long lines, like around the block. It got to the point where if you had an even number on your license plate, you went on even days. If you had an odd number in your license plate, you went on ending in your license plate, you went on odd days. Right? So people who had odd, they had one extra day. Right? We had 31 days, and then they had another day starting with one. It's kind of weird. People had fights at the gas station. And for a while there, they only allowed you to pump so many gallons into your car. So what people were doing is they were siphoning gas out of other people's cars. All right? And that's when they started putting locks on the place you put in the gas. I don't remember what you call it. So the guys in our apartment, two of them were Vietnam vets. They said, let's protect our gas. Said, well, the three of us will be on duty from midnight to dawn, because that's when they were stealing the gas. So they had weapons, right? So because they're ex-military. Now, I had a .22 rifle. We used to go target shooting in the desert. I had a .22 rifle. So on my night, I think mine was a Wednesday night. They took Monday. Another guy took Tuesday. He slept in his car. He had a Corvette, and he slept in there with a 45 caliber handgun. So I went down there and I put on dark clothing. I almost painted my, I went to put shoe polish on my, but I thought, no, I better not do that. And I put on a dark cap, dark sweats, dark shoes, and I took a kitchen chair downstairs, and I sat in the furthest recess of the carport where people couldn't see me. And I had a .22 caliber rifle loaded. I had a clip, put the clip in, I put a bullet in the chamber. I sit in there, I'm going to guard our gasoline. Well, after about 2 hours, I was sitting there thinking, what am I going to do if somebody actually comes to try to steal gas? And what if they have a weapon? Am I going to shoot somebody for trying to steal gasoline? So I unloaded the gun, picked up the chair, went back, and went upstairs and went to sleep. I said, man, my view of possession is really skewed. And that's when I began to look at the Word of God. And I was a fairly young Christian. I began to look at the Word of God and try to understand, what is this all about? Us as a Christian and possessions and money, cars and gasoline. And that's how I began my journey. And that's how I developed my understanding or theology of stewardship, especially financial stewardship. I am so glad nobody tried to steal the gas while I was out there for 2 hours. I probably wouldn't have done anything. I probably just would have hid there. And he wouldn't have seen me because I was all dressed in black. Right. No one has more money per capita than Americans do. And that's why it's such a pervading and pervasive issue. The management of money is really the management of self. Therefore, we manage money as God desires, and then He will manage us. It's a super important topic. Andrew Murray wrote, the world asks, what does a man own? Christ asks, how does he use it? Stewardship. So acknowledge that everything belongs to God. Assume management, management because you are God's chief financial officer. Now C, adopt biblical principles of giving. Now I'm going to go through like 9 of these, but I'm going to stop somewhere in the middle, all right, because of time. And I'll pick it up next week. Adopt principles, biblical principles of giving. Of giving. I think this is the most important facet for believers to understand, how do we use our resources? Well, one of the things we do, we're supposed to give. We're supposed to be generous. Right. Practice biblical giving, practice principles of giving because God mandates it. Simply because God says so. And that really should be good enough. Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord from your wealth, from the first of all your produce. Malachi 3:8. This is the one I read. This is a fascinating verse. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Did you know when we don't give to God, it's tantamount to stealing from God? I was once invited to preach in a church downtown Los Angeles. This is years ago, in downtown L.A. I was supposed to get in the outline and stuff by Thursday. On Wednesday, somebody broke into the church office and stole all their equipment. Now, back then, it was like a mimeograph. Who knows what a mimeograph is? That's what I thought. Look it up, mimeograph. Churches used to use mimeographs to print their bulletins and programs. We didn't have copiers back then when I preached this message, right? There were no computers. You know what an IBM typewriter is? That's what secretaries used, IBM typewriters. A mimeograph, carbon paper. Oh, man, I'm archaic, all right. They stole all that equipment, all right? So I told the secretary, don't tell people in the church yet. I asked the pastor, don't let anybody know the church got robbed. They cleaned out the office, basically. So that morning, I got up and I read out of Malachi. And I began by saying, you know, on Wednesday, somebody came in to the church office and stole all the equipment. So that's why you don't have a bulletin today. That's why you don't have an outline today. I said, isn't that horrible? People would come in and steal from a church. That is tantamount to stealing from who? From God himself, right? And you could tell people, they were aghast that someone would come in and steal from a church. So then I read Malachi. If you're not giving your tithes and offers, you are stealing from God, just like those thieves that broke into the office and stole the equipment. We're no better if we are stealing God from God by not giving him our tithes and our offerings. That's really convicting, isn't it? Convicting me. I love this passage because it's so vivid what God is saying through the prophet Malachi. You see, back then, people were no longer giving to God. So the temple was falling into disrepair because people just weren't giving anymore. And then God goes silent for 400 years. And Jesus comes and introduces the kingdom of heaven. And he always came to do what? To fulfill the law, not to abolish it. And we'll get to that in a little bit. Well, it's a good thing I'm not using a device because I would have dropped it on the floor. Oh, I already used that piece of paper. I use paper, by the way. You noticed that already, huh? I think I talked about it earlier. Or two, practice biblical principles of giving because it makes us like the Lord. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God is a giver. He's a giver. The Bible says that all good gifts come from the Father of lights. He gave the greatest gift ever by giving us his son. John 3:16. 1 Corinthians 11:1 says, be imitators of me, wrote the Apostle Paul. That's kind of a boastful statement, huh? But there's a reason for him saying that. He says, be imitators of me because I am like Jesus, or I imitate Jesus. He wants us to be imitators of him because he imitates Jesus. Little children always want to imitate their parents, whether they want to or not. Yesterday at a volleyball match, I met one of the kids' fathers, one of the team members' fathers. And this team member walks in a very unique way. I can't duplicate it. Has a certain kind of walk that makes him very unique. His father comes walking in. His father walks just like that. He walks exactly like, if I saw that man walking, I mean, I knew he was his father by the way he walked. We imitate our parents. Sometimes it's genetic. But he saw his dad walk. He walks the way his dad walks. We're supposed to imitate Jesus. We're supposed to walk the way Jesus walks. And if we walk like the Apostle Paul, we'll know what it's like to walk like Jesus. The man named Father in history named Father Damien of Molokai. You know where Molokai is in the Hawaiian Islands? All right. That's where they put the lepers. It was a leper colony in Molokai. Father Damien was a priest who became famous for his willingness to serve lepers. He moved to Kalawao, a village on the island of Molokai in Hawaii, and was that had been quarantined to serve as a leper colony. For 16 years, he lived in their midst. He learned to speak their language. He bandaged their wounds, embraced the bodies no one would touch, preached to the hearts that otherwise would have been left alone. He organized schools, bands, and choirs. He built homes that the lepers could have shelter. He built 2,000 coffins by hand so that when they died, they could be buried with dignity. Slowly, it was said, you know how important it is for people to be buried with dignity? My wife has a relationship with an inmate who's an inmate for life. She met her when she was a chaplain. Right? And so we've been in correspondence with her for 30 years. Right? She's a lifer. She asked my wife and I, would you please bury me when I die? She has cancer right now. Because if no one claims the body, they get buried in a potter's field. You know what a potter's field is? It's a nondescript area, and they just put you into the ground in a cheap coffin, and you're a number, no name. And she didn't want to be buried that way. So we said, yeah, we'll take care of that. All right. So we're going to, when she passes away, we have to go up to Chowchilla, which is where the woman's prison is, and get her body, and we're going to actually cremate and spread her ashes, which she said was okay. It's important how you die. It's important that you know that you're just not going to be put into a potter's field. Right? Well, Father Damien created coffins and buried them with dignity. Father Damien was not careful about keeping his distance. He did nothing to separate himself from his people. He dipped his finger in the poivo along with the patients. He shared his pipe. He did not always wash his hands after bandaging open sores. He got close. For this, the people loved Father Damien. One day he stood up and began his sermon with two words, "We lepers, we lepers." Now he wasn't just helping them, now he was one of them. From this day forward, he wasn't just on their island, he was in their skin. First he had chosen to live as they lived, now he would die as they died. Now they were in it together. One day, God came to earth, and he began his message with the words, "We lepers." Jesus came to earth to become a man. He was sinless, however, but nonetheless, he had to experience humanity as a man, fully God, fully human. And he experienced the incredible suffering on the cross. He became one of us so that he could save us. And we want to be like Jesus as he became like us, although he knew no sin. One way of becoming like him is by giving with the grace that he gave when he gave up his life. So practice biblical principles of giving because God mandates it and because it makes us like the Lord. Practice biblical giving because it draws us closer to God. Matthew 6:21 says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. Jesus is teaching against loving material things more than loving God. He taught that wherever our treasure is, that's where we will find our hearts. Do we love money or the thing and things more than we love God? If the answer is yes, money is our idol. Material possessions is our idol. An idol is anything we value more than we value God. Our hearts follow our treasures, and our treasures follow our heart. Our heart follows our treasures, and our treasures follow our heart. Whatever we treasure gets our love. Whatever we love gets our treasures. Where do your treasures go? Some of it go to God, because if you love God, your treasures shall flow in his direction and the things he desires for the treasures he has entrusted to you. I treasure my grandkids with all my heart. My children first, but now grandkids are in a special category, all unto themselves. We have 13 of them. All right. I have no problem spending money on my grandkids. None. Right? In fact, I made a decision. My wife said, okay, that every ounce of disposable income I get after retirement, I'm going to spend on family. I'm not going to save anymore. I'm retired, right? I'm not saving anything anymore except for specific things like next car. Other than that, I'm not really saving anymore. I'm spending it so I can spend time with family. So we're going to Mammoth, so I'm the one who's renting the big cabin. All right. So anytime we have a vacation, I rent the place and they cook. All right. My wife says, "Well, she finally kind of agrees with me. Like, we'll just go to dinner and I'll pay for the dinner to gather the family, all right? Because that's where my heart is. Man, it is no trouble whatsoever for my treasures to flow where my heart goes. Does God own your heart?" Does God have your heart? Do you love God more than you love anything or anyone else on the face of this earth? Because that's where it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be that way. Therefore, our treasures should flow toward God, and we should have no problems with it. So when the church talks about giving, you should have no problems with that. People should have no inhibitions about, yeah, we want to give to our church. We want our church to make appeals so people can give and they can do the work of ministry. Which God loves. God loves the church. Why would Jesus die for the church if he didn't love it? And also, God loves a cheerful giver. I'm always cheerful when I give to my grandkids. I'll do one more, and then we'll close. What time am I supposed to be off here? Doesn't matter. I'll do one more. Practice biblical principles of giving because it's an antidote to materialism. Right? It kind of cures, it's one of the cures, or at least helps cure a portion of materialism. Here's four steps in escaping materialism. These are four really important steps. Right? These are just kind of like wisdom steps. Resist comparing what others have. Resist comparing what other people have. If you become a newlywed, you're not going to have the same thing as somebody who's been married for 10 years. Don't compare. Everyone is getting a Tesla. You may not need a Tesla. That happens a lot. You know, people get something new and everybody's got to have it, and you abandon something that is perfectly good. Right? So resist comparing what other people have. Rejoice in what we do have. Take pleasure and just thank God for the things you do have. I just got a new used car. I told you that, right? It's a hybrid Toyota Highlander. I got it because I had this van that's like got 250,000 miles on it. I believe in buying used cars and keeping it for at least 10 years. The van is 2010. I love that van. I used to get in the car, and when it would start, I just thank God. I didn't really love my van, you know? And, like, I used the van, and I got the SUV because I need to sit up kind of straight as I can because of my back issue. I had, like, back surgery when I was in my 30s, right? And driving a car that's low to the ground, your feet up, is really hard on the back. So I told my wife, you know, I don't want to sell the van because I love the van. And I would thank God. Seriously, I would thank God for that van when I would drive it. And so I said, I need to get another car because we can't be driving to Mammoth and to Mount Hermon and distant places in the van because I don't know if it's reliable with 250,000 miles on it. So I broke down and bought a used 2020 hybrid. So we took it up to Mammoth. It broke down. right before we're going up the hill to Mammoth, it died on me. I go, wait a minute. Lord, I got this car so we could go great distances without it breaking down, and this car just broke down. You know what actually happened? I stopped to get barbecue at this one place that's really a good barbecue place, and I left the car on so the air conditioner would run, because my daughter, oldest daughter, and my wife were in the car. And when I got back and started up the hill, the battery overheated. They didn't tell me that the battery can overheat, Right? Usually it's the radiator or the battery overheated, so it died. And I pulled over and I rested the car for like about 2 hours, started up and hadn't had problems since. I went to 2 Toyota dealers to ask what happened. They don't know. Right? But I thought it was ironic that I got a car so that I wouldn't break down, and I broke down. God has such a sense of humor. You know, we're not supposed to rely on our possessions. We're supposed to trust God to bring. Next time we're going to take the van up there. Right. I forgot my place. Okay, third thing, refocus on permanent values. So don't just dwell on temporal stuff. Think about eternal stuff. Always keep in your life the main thing, the main thing. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, body, mind, and soul. That's the main thing. And then love your neighbor as yourself. Keep the main thing, the main thing. Refocus on permanent stuff, and don't just dwell on temporal stuff. Now, temporal stuff's important, but that shouldn't be the most important thing in our lives. Fourthly, return a portion to God. Biblical giving helps us become too materialistic, because if you're really materialistic, you're not going to give. Unless you become super wealthy toward the end of your life. What do super wealthy people at the end of their life do? They become philanthropic, right? They give. Gates is giving away millions of dollars. Why? Because they know they can't take it with us. And they know that they're not significant just because they have money. So they donate to places and maybe in that respect perpetuate their name. But thank God that they do it. Let me share some verses with you. Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Already read that once. 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. That gets misquoted all the time. It's not money is the root of all sorts of evil. What is it? It's the love of money. Money's a great thing. It'd be wonderful if everyone in this room becomes a multi-millionaire, multi-billionaire. That'd be wonderful. Nothing wrong with that as long as you use it for God's purposes. If you just use it on yourself, that's an issue. Right? Because that's not what God says you should do with finances. Hebrews 13:5, let your character be free from what? The love of money. Mark 4:19, and the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Keep the main thing, the main thing. Abiding in Christ, which means you abide in his word, John 15. That's the main thing. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and body. That's the main thing. And don't let material things choke that out, because it can. So we need to invest ourselves in understanding what are biblical principles of financial stewardship so we can walk a life that is worthy of Jesus. Why is he worthy? Because he gave his life for us. He came on Christmas morning to die, Good Friday, and to be raised from the grave on Easter Sunday. That was his mission. That was his purpose. And he joined us. He became one of us. He became one of us lepers, in a sense, so he could do just that. And if you haven't asked Jesus to be your Savior and Lord, you need to do that first. I mean, it's very difficult to handle your finances properly if Jesus isn't the Lord of your life. And it begins with him becoming your Savior. So I'm going to close the sermon now, and I'm going to invite anyone who's here who doesn't know Jesus to receive him as Savior this morning. Let's pray together. And pray for those around you, somebody maybe doesn't know the Lord, and this will be their day of redemption. This is the prayer to repeat after me, making it your own. Again, God will hear this prayer. God always answers this prayer. This is the prayer. Say it to the Lord with all your heart. Dear Jesus, I believe you are God's Son, that you died on a cross, that you rose from the grave. I am a sinner. Forgive me of my sins. I ask you into my life as my Savior and Lord. Now, if you close off that prayer with an amen and continue with the attitude of prayer and meditation, everyone. And if you prayed that prayer with me, would you please raise your hand so that I can see it? Raise it so that the elders and I can praise the Lord. Anybody else? Just raise your hand. Thank you. Thank you. Praise God. Lord Jesus, I thank you for these two who have raised their hands. And whether it's a first-time confession or renewal of faith, Lord, thank you for their courage and their commitment. And may we, as a church family here at SCC, commend ourselves to help them to become stronger and wiser and growing in the Word. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.